I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 19. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 31 to 42. And I forgot to mention it earlier, but I should encourage you at this time, if you have a cell phone, I need you to go ahead and put that on airplane mode. Let's just go ahead and turn it off. The Lord has the world in His hands, and His desire for you and me at this moment in time is for us to be focused on what He's saying to us in His Word. So we don't really need those cell phones right now. Turn them off. Let's not interrupt what the Holy Spirit might be doing among us this morning. And we welcome all of you, our guests who are here. We know you might be from out of town, or you might be from other churches in town, and perhaps you're joining with family members and loved ones to come and worship the Lord with us on this Good Friday. We welcome you here. As it is our custom, we read the Word, which Mr. Savage did a few moments ago, and then we pray and we ask the Holy Spirit to help us. It's our conviction that no one can understand the Word of God unless God opens his eyes to see and to understand. And so that's why I ask you to please turn your cell phone off. Number one, we don't want to distract from what the Holy Spirit is doing. But having said that, we need to take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. So before we dive in this morning, let's just bow our heads and pray and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you so much for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross. And as we look at your word this morning, Lord, as we understand and reflect once again of what you have done for us, Father, we pray that you would encourage us once again not to be trapped by fear of the world, but to be emboldened by the grace of the cross. Not to live lives of secrecy, but to proclaim from the rooftops what it is that you have done. Lord, we say thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for us. And our prayer this morning is that as we reflect on this text once again, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see great and marvelous truths from your word. We also pray, Lord, that that same Spirit would work in our hearts to strengthen our faith. God, we love you. We love you. We love you. And for all the love that we have for you, we know it is nothing compared to the love that you have for us. We love you only because you first loved us, and in this love we stand today. And we pray once again that you would bless us with your grace. Do this in Jesus' name. Amen. The day closed with a haunting question. Where are they? Where are they? Where are the disciples of Jesus? Where did they go? Where are his mom and his brothers and sisters? Why are the closest people to Jesus not there to claim his body? To look after his funeral. Where did they all go? This is how the day would close, but it isn't exactly how the day began. It was a normal festival day, just like any other festival day. The air was alive with the electricity of excitement. Children were running and playing. Adults were busy cooking and preparing and making ready. You could hear the clamor and the routine of this day. Like any other Passover day, there was a buzz and a bustle of crowds hurrying about, trying to get everything ready. And there was, on this particular day, as usual, the typical demonstration of the barbaric might and cruelty of Rome. As they did so much of the time, as they were prone to do so often, the Romans were going to take this opportunity, like they did on many days, to remind the population that they were in charge, that they were Lord, that they were in control. And they would remind the population of that, as they did on so many days, by a public execution in the worst way possible, execution by means of crucifixion. But this was a different kind of crucifixion. The whole world seemed to sense that the man dying didn't really deserve what was happening to him. On this particular day, there would be two thieves, two criminals crucified alongside Jesus. In the middle of these two thieves, Jesus would hang as well. This Jesus, whom just a week before the crowds had praised and welcomed him into the city, crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God, the one who saves us in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of David." They welcomed him. There was a parade. There was a festival. They seemed to have these heightened messianic expectations that perhaps this Jesus was the Christ, the one who is coming to rescue us, to deliver us. They celebrated him. They welcomed him. But all of those messianic expectations, all of that high fever-pitched enthusiasm, all died here in the cul-de-sac of a Roman tomb, a Palestinian tomb, a wealthy man's tomb. The day advanced quickly. There was the initial torture. There was the mockery, and then there was the crucifixion. And in just a few short hours, there was a supernatural darkness. There was an earthquake, and it was very clear that God from heaven was giving his own testimony to what was taking place. The day ends, and it leaves you and I in a terrible, pondersome silence. We are left again with this question. Once this great man had died, where was his family? Where were his closest friends? Where were they? Did anybody happen to see Philip, the more philosophical of the 12, or perhaps you have heard the running mouth of Peter, the bombastic and braggadocious of all of them? Or perhaps we at least saw Thomas somewhere. Well, maybe not Thomas. Of all those, he was the most doubting. What about the narrator of these events for us in this particular gospel, John? Where was John? Why did John not show up to claim the body of Christ? Where did he go? But never mind about his closest friends and disciples. What about his family? Where was his mom? Where were his brothers and sisters? They are the ones who should have been taking care of the body. They are the ones that would be expected to come forward and claim the body and could do so without incurring any shame, without incurring any embarrassment or ridicule, save for the fact that they were related to this so-called lunatic. They could have come forward, and Jewish society would have understood that they must come forward as his relatives to oversee the necessary ritual of burying this body. But they were not there. Two mere acquaintances show up. Individuals that did not want to be identified with Jesus publicly, they came forward publicly on this particular day, and they took care of the burial of Jesus Christ. Jesus died. He was fully dead. His death having been effected and accomplished and complete, he was buried in a tomb. The very public tomb where Jesus is buried shouts into this silence of this question, where is everybody? The fact that God is not going to be silent and is not going to fail to show up on the day of judgment. Whereas you and I shirk our responsibilities, God makes it very clear that his judgment and his wrath against sin is coming, and he will not fail to make that appointment. But this particular text in John chapter 19 tells us something else. Just as God is not cryptic about the terrible judgment that is coming upon the world for our sin, so also those who have been forgiven their sins, so also those who have trusted in Jesus cannot stay silent, cannot hang out in the shadows, cannot remain anonymous. They cannot stay secret about their loyalty and their union with Jesus. We pick it up in verse 31. John tells us that it was the day of preparation. And you're thinking to yourself, I thought Thursday was the day of preparation. Again, it depends on where you're from. The Galilean Jews would have celebrated on Thursday evening, whereas the Jerusalem Jews would have celebrated on Friday evening. And so this was the day of preparation when all the homes would be making ready to celebrate Passover. Lambs would be slaughtered on this day, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he also was slaughtered on this particular day. Again, it is known as the day of preparation. And John tells us that since it was the day of preparation, and in other words, there's things that need doing, there's chores that need to be taken care of, and he says also so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. In other words, what the religious leaders wanted to have happen is for these guys to be killed quickly so they could be buried. And you might be wondering, why exactly is that necessary? Well, John tells us that the reason they wanted this to happen is so that the bodies would not continue to remain on the cross over onto the next day, which was Saturday, the Sabbath. And the reason for that goes all the way back to Mosaic law. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, God had commanded the nation of Israel. He said, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on that tree, but you shall bury him the same day. The scripture goes on to tell us that a hanged man is a cursed man, he's cursed by God. Nevertheless, Deuteronomy tells us, you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance. The implication being that if you left a cursed man, even though he's cursed by God, hanging on a tree, even if you leave this cursed man's body hanging overnight onto the next day, it somehow defiles the land. It somehow works corruption into the community. When it says that the land should not be defiled, I think that what the Word of God is saying to us is that even though you have a convicted criminal deserving of death and he's being executed by being hanged on a tree, and it's clearly understood that he's cursed by God in this process, even at that, you are still to have a proper respect for the sanctity of life, even the life of an individual who is properly and justly executed for terrible crimes. You are not to sow within the community this disdain for life, this disregard for the body that is created in the image of God by treating it so contemptuously that you just leave it hanging on a tree overnight. And so the Pharisees, they understand that the very next day is Sabbath, and they understand that the Word of God has made it clear that they are not to be sowing within the broader community this contempt for human life, and they therefore want to follow the Mosaic Covenant, so they ask that these three criminals have their legs broken so that they will die more quickly. The method of expiration, the actual means of which you die when you're hanging on a cross, is by asphyxiation. When your legs are broken, you no longer have the physical ability to push yourself up and to exhale. Your ribs are stretched apart. You can breathe in, but you're not able with your diaphragm to contract your ribs and exhale. And so they were able to further expedite the death of these criminals by having their legs broken so that they no longer had the ability to lift themselves up and to exhale, which led to asphyxiation, which further quickened their death. Now, Jesus didn't die by asphyxiation. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And then he yielded his life up to God the Father. He was in control of his life, and he was in control of his suffering, and he was in control of his death. The Jews come to Pilate. They say, "We don't want these guys hanging on the crosses overnight because we don't want to defile our land." What an ironic request. We don't want to inadvertently send the signal that we have contempt for human life, never mind the fact that we all together just pulled off one of the greatest kangaroo courts of all of history and killed a perfectly innocent man. We are concerned for appearances, despite what the reality of our heart might be. What a joke. Nevertheless, Pilate granted their request, and a Roman soldier was dispatched. Breaking a man's femur is an arduous task. It is no small thing to break a femur bone. He broke first one thief and then another's, and when he came to Christ, he found him already dead. Not wishing to further exert himself, no doubt, he thought he would just ensure his death by piercing his side. And when he did so, he punctured his heart so that blood and water flowed out. It tells us in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And it wasn't just Joseph of Arimathea. There was a second individual whom you've read about prior in this gospel, a man named Nicodemus. It tells us in verse 39, Nicodemus also, and John alludes to his previous encounter by night with Jesus, all the way back in John chapter 3, says Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus bound in linen clothes and with spices, and they attended to his burial. Joseph and Nicodemus, Joe and Nick, normal guys stepping forward out of the shadows. When all those who had been so courageous, when all those who had been so determined to stand by the side of Jesus, come hell or high water, fled into the shadows and ran into rooms and dark closets and locked doors, whereas beforehand they had been sleeping out in the open and traveling openly with Jesus, now we find them in upper rooms, in secluded places, throwing deadbolts, living in fear, when all those who should have been here with Christ, looking after his burial, had fled out of the darkness, and out of that silence comes two very unlikely heroes. Now, when we look at Joseph of Arimathea, we understand a few things to be true about him. Number one, It tells us in the Gospel of Luke, and don't flip there, it tells us in the Gospel of Luke that there was a man named Joseph from the town of Arimathea, and that he was a member of the council. This is the ruling council over Jerusalem. This is the Sanhedrin. And Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man, and that he had not consented to their decision to have Jesus executed. He didn't consent. That doesn't necessarily mean that he opposed what they are doing. We find here a man who does not agree, but does not speak up. We learn in Matthew chapter 27 that he was wealthy. Matthew tells us that when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. So he was a wealthy man, he was a righteous man, he was a good man. He didn't agree with what was being done, but he didn't speak up against it. And then we learn from Mark's gospel that the reason he didn't speak up was because he was afraid. In Mark's gospel, it says that Joseph of Arimathea, who was, again, a respected member of the council, for he was himself looking for the kingdom of God, it says that he took courage and went to Pilate asking for the body of Jesus. Mark says he took courage. Well, what does that mean? It means that before, he didn't have any courage. If he had to take some courage, if he had to man up, so to speak, then that is to tell us that up until this moment, he had been walking in fear and was afraid of what was taking place. We learn this explicitly here in John chapter 19. It says in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a disciple of Jesus, it says, secretly, for fear of the Jews. Then he comes. He was a disciple, but he was a secret disciple. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as well, who visited Jesus but secretly by night back in John chapter 3, were apparently trying to walk a tightrope. And I'm sure you and I can relate to this. The tightrope was this. He definitely believed in Jesus as Lord. He was definitely, the scriptures tell us, a disciple of Jesus, and he probably, just like you and me, got down on his knees and prayed by his bedside every night before he went to sleep, Lord, you know I love you. God, you know I believe in you. You know that I have all my hope and all my trust in you. I'm going to follow you. And Joseph of Arimathea, just like you and me, was probably praying this prayer. I am going to make Jesus Lord of my life. I'm going to do tomorrow and the next day and every day henceforth whatever it is that Jesus wants me to do. But the problem with both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus is that the prayers that they were praying by the side of their bed at night somehow didn't come out quite the same way when they were with their friends in the light of day. For all of their pious prayers, for all of their statements of believing in Jesus, somehow when they came to the council, when they came to their fellow Pharisees, when they hung out with the Jews of their day, the conversations that they had around the workplace by the water cooler, somehow they did not stand up for Christ, though secretly they did believe in him. And what we find here is two groups in which there is this incredible reversal. You have the disciples, the 12 apostles, following hard after Jesus. They are public. They are out there. They are making it clear that they are followers of Christ. And then you have this group that are secretly claiming to be disciples. And the problem was this. Their secrecy was threatening to overthrow their discipleship. More so than their discipleship was driving them in their commitment to Christ, to overthrowing their secrecy. Jesus had taught what you hear whispered in quiet places. Preach it from the rooftops. Jesus had also taught, if you do not acknowledge me before men, neither will I acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. And here were these two guys who for so long had said, I want to follow Jesus. But yet, when they got up and they went to work in the morning and when they actually had to bear witness, when they actually had to confess, time and again, they were gripped by fear. I'm not judging them. I have been them. I still struggle, as I'm sure many of you do to this very day. From time to time, though I must give glory to God. His grace is at work in my life to where I'm getting better and better day by day. But I still struggle with the fear of man, just as these men did. And I have struggled with it greatly in the past. What a moment to choose to be brave. They killed him. They did their worst. He is disfigured. He is broken. He is bloodied. This is the moment of greatest fear, not least fear. This is the moment in which, if there ever was a reason to run for terror, this is it. And for all their failures and for all their shortcomings, both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took courage. They came and they asked for the body. Because Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy, he probably was able to secure an audience with Pilate. This is not something anybody would be able to do, but because of who he was, and probably because of the money that he had, the wealth and the influence, he was able to secure an audience in which he asked Pilate to give him the body. This was an act of courage. Everyone else is ashamed and running for fear, but Joseph of Arimathea steps forward, and Nicodemus too. Joseph of Arimathea has the tomb. Perhaps he brings a bolt of cloth. They're going to use this to wrap him up in the linen garment to bury him. And we understand from Nicodemus, he brings 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh. That is a lot of weight to be lugging around. When you look into the commentaries and when you research what the scholars have to say about this, it is evident that this amount of spices, this amount of burial fragrances were of the kind that were used to bury royalty. The idea is we're going to bury this guy, and it is our intention that he will be mourned, that he will be grieved, and that people will come to the tomb to pay their respects. And just in the same way that nobility is buried with this enormous amount of spices, we're going to bury Jesus with this enormous amount of spices because we don't want there to be any hint of an odor when people come to acknowledge this great man. That is not shame. That is not fear of being associated with this guy. That is a bold confession of faith. They stepped forward when everyone else slinked backwards. And we have to ask the question, why did they do that? Why now? Why at this moment? I want you to look back at verse 34. One of the soldiers, it says, pierced Jesus' side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. Now, we understand that when this happened, from a physiological anatomy perspective, what has happened is that the spear has gone through the ribs, passed between the ribs, and has punctured the heart of Christ. All kinds of physicians and doctors will tell you that the heart is surrounded by a particular sac and it's filled with fluid, and they punctured that sac and they punctured the heart. And so you have a clear fluid as well as blood coming out of his side, and that's all that's happening. But John sees something significant in it. As soon as John reports that he saw blood and water coming out of the side of Christ, he makes the statement in verse 35, he who saw it, this is how John refers to himself, he who saw it has borne witness and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth in order that you may believe. In other words, John sees this as a sign. You understand the concept of a sign. You're going somewhere, you're on a road trip, you're traveling from here down to Abbotsford, or you're going to Vancouver, or maybe you're making your way over to the island. You're looking at those signs. If you have small children, they're asking you the question over and over again, how much longer until we get there? How much further until we get there? And those signs on the side of the road tell you how much longer, 100 kilometers, 200 kilometers. At the same time, when you're traveling anywhere, a sign is often positioned, particularly when there is a fork in the road, in order to tell you which way the fork goes. In other words, signs are given in order to point you to the way forward, to show you how much further you are from your destination, whether or not you have arrived. What's fascinating is that John doesn't use in his gospel the typical words when discussing miracles. There are two words in the Greek. All of the other synoptic gospel writers use them. They use them over and above this word, sign. The words that are typically used are dunamis. To translate dunamis into a miracle, it's referring to the powerful action of God. The other word that is typically used to describe miracles is terra, and it captures this sense of wonder or marvel. John doesn't use either of these words. All throughout his gospel, he uses the Greek word semion, sign. And you're looking at this verse, you say, verse 34, they pierced his side. Verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness to it. I know this is true. I'm telling you the truth, and I'm telling you this in order that you may believe. You say, all well and good, Pastor, but I don't see the word sign anywhere in this text. In order to grasp the significance of what John is saying here, you'd have to be a careful reader of the gospel all the way from the start to the finish. John is very clear over and over again that he uses this word sign as an indication that Jesus is true and that he is working these miracles. He calls them signs in order that you may believe. This particular way of describing Jesus is very unique to John's gospel. You don't find this in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And it starts from the very, very beginning. For example, going all the way back to chapter 2, verse 11. Don't flip there, just listen. All the way back to chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus turns the water into wine. And it makes the statement, this, the first of his signs. Now, turning water into wine is undoubtedly a miracle. It causes wonder. They were having wonder, and they were marveling at this miracle at the wedding of Cana. It's definitely a demonstration of power. And yet John does not use the typical words to describe miracle. He uses the word sign. And he says, this turning of the water into wine was the first sign that Jesus performed. And it says his disciples believed in him. And this comes in the context of the Pharisees asking Jesus what sign he would perform in order that they might believe in him. And he answered at that time, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So right off the bat, John is using this word sign to point to you and me that we have arrived at our destination. We have arrived at Christ. Sign is given, or signs are given, that we may believe. It's not only here, we see it all throughout. For example, the official whose son was ill, John chapter 4, there was a man whose son was ill, he travels, he encounters Jesus, he says, Lord, I need you to rescue my son is dying. And Jesus makes this statement, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. This is a criticism from Christ. And the official said to him, sir, please come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed his word, his child was healed, and the passage concludes in this way. This was now the second sign that Jesus did, working miracle after miracle, trying to draw forth belief. And of course, in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, they catch up to him the next day after he's fed them, and they want him to feed them again. Please, more of that wonderful food. And Jesus says to him, truly, you're seeking me not because you saw the sign. In other words, you're seeking me not because you believe, not because you saw a sign, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, you're not walking after Christ because you believe in him, but because you want him to continue to perform for you. And he makes this statement. They make this statement to him. Fine, we'll believe in you, they say, but what sign do you do in order that we may believe in you? Over and over and over again, John uses this word sign to show us that when we properly understand the sign, we will believe. So when we come back to John chapter 19, verse 34, it says, the soldier pierced his side with a spear, and at once there was blood and water that come out. I'm telling you the truth. This happened that you may believe. In other words, though he doesn't explicitly state this as a sign, the implication is that you are to take this as the sign that Jesus is giving you, that you would trust in him. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus understood the sign, and they stepped forward. And this is where we turn our attention to Nicodemus. We know so much about Joseph of Arimathea, but what of this man Nicodemus? We learn that he came to John all the way back in chapter 3. He came to Jesus all the way back in John chapter 3 by night. Again, because he was afraid. And Nicodemus asked Jesus to elaborate upon the questions of salvation. And Jesus answered him in John chapter 3, verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Of course, Nicodemus is a bit befuddled by that question. What do you mean, born of the water, born of the Spirit? Man can't be born a second time. He can't enter his mom's womb. And Jesus goes on to correct him. Nobody else makes mention of this man, Nicodemus, but John. He mentions him twice. First in chapter 3, and again here in chapter 19. And both times when Nicodemus shows up, there is this question of water and blood and spirit. John, in one of his letters that he wrote, in 1 John chapter 5, don't flip there again, just listen, he makes this statement. The Spirit, he says, this is he who has come to us by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three who testify. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree. So now you're all wondering, what then does this water signify? Well, scholars have argued until they're red in the face. I mean, there's probably at least a dozen different explanations. I couldn't tell you exactly with any certainty what John intends for the water to represent, but I can make my guess, just like so many have before me. I think that the two most likely ways to understand it, and I think that they're of one piece. In the Old Testament, water was the symbol for cleansing and purification. And it is wrapped up in the need to shed blood. In the law in Numbers chapter 19. Moses writes, "The unclean person shall take some of the ashes of the burnt sin offering and will add fresh water to it. And then a clean person will take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the unclean person. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean person on the third day after his uncleanness. And at evening, he shall be clean." Again, we don't have to get into all the specifics of what is actually intended here. But the idea is that water mixed with the ashes of a sacrifice is the thing that brings purity. And the prophets speak of this as well. Ezekiel chapter 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you," God says, "and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." When John sees water and blood, and when he goes on to write that these three testify, the water and the blood and the spirit, what John wants you and I to understand is that when we see the death of Christ, there can be no escaping this fact. God is going to judge sin. And all of us have sinned. We are all impure, but we are not without hope. We are all impure, we are all sinners, but at the cross, there was a symbol of purity, and there was a symbol of sacrifice, and there is, in Jesus dying on the cross, the opportunity for hope and for forgiveness. If you want to go to heaven, I've got bad news and good news. On your own, you stand no chance. You will never be worthy in your own right and by your own merit to enter into the kingdom of heaven and to stand before the throne of God Almighty. All of us have sinned. We're all impure. We're all tainted. That's the bad news. But the good news, and Jesus in his death made this clear, and it was seen explicitly by the Apostle John. His death on the cross is the means by which you can be made righteous. It is the means by which you can be made pure and clean. Jesus is the only hope you have. In saying that, I offend, I'm sure, all kinds of people who don't want Jesus. But in saying that, I find incredible joy. For any other attempt we might make, there is no word from God that tells us that we will actually satisfy his demands. God has made it quite clear. And he alone can save us, which means we can rest in Christ without beating ourselves to death and going through all the hoops and then fingers crossed, I hope this works. Because that's what all the rest of the world's religions amount to. I'm going to work and work and work and try my best and do my hardest. And at the end of the day, I still have no confidence. I still have no guarantee and no assurance that any of this is going to matter. But in Christ, we have the assurance from the Word of God. John wants you to see that. He says, "I saw this happen. I'm writing it so that you would believe in it." And he makes this final statement, verse 36. "For these things took place in order that the Scriptures, that the Word of God would be fulfilled." In other words, these things took place so that you would not doubt what God the Father is saying to you in the Word, that you would not hesitate. All of this is pointing to the fact that we must believe. He's saying these things were written that the Scriptures be fulfilled. The first one he quotes is from Exodus chapter 12. It is the passage dealing with the Passover lamb. And he says, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." When they killed the Passover lamb, they were not to harm his bones. And now Jesus, the Lamb of God, has come and the Scriptures are applied by John to him. He is not a lamb. He is the Son of God who has fulfilled this role of being our lamb. And in the same way that Passover lambs didn't have a bone of their body broken, even though Jesus was crucified between two other criminals whose legs and bones were broken, Jesus' bones were not broken. The second scripture he cites comes from Zechariah chapter 12. "They will look on him whom they have pierced. Do you know why Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus step forward? Do you know what it is in this moment that leads their discipleship to throwing off their secrecy? It is their realization that what is happening here at the place of the skull, what is happening here at Golgotha, is that God in heaven is doing for them everything that they could never have done for themselves. And so they step forward to receive the gift. Today, I look out at all of you, and I myself have been there. How do we receive? We believe and we confess. We make our profession of faith. We say, Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. For some of us who are here today, and I don't know all of you, we have a few guests in the room. But my encouragement to you is this. If you are a disciple of Jesus, make it known. Speak forth your faith in Christ. Boldly proclaim your allegiance to Jesus. And understand that when you do so, you have to, because it is the Holy Spirit in you who is driving you to make that confession. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians, he makes this amazing statement, if I can find it in my notes. He makes this amazing statement. I'll just flip there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay, referring to his own body. And then he makes this statement. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our own mortal flesh. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. So we also believe. And so we also speak. Church, disciples, even secret followers, whoever you are, follow the pattern of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and step forward and publicly confess that you are going to be counted with Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We worship you this morning, Lord. And in all these things, we give thanks to you, knowing that our gift of salvation comes to us at no cost, but it costs you everything. Lord, our prayer this morning is that we would be found acceptable in your eyes, not having a righteousness of our own, but having your righteousness that you give us. And if there are any here today, I pray, Lord, that just as you have been clear with all the world about the need for judgment and the need for your wrath to be poured out upon sin and the amazing gift of grace that you have given to us in Christ, I pray we also, as your children, would be clear before the world that as your children, we have received this gift. Help us, Lord, to be followers of Christ. We pray you do this according to your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.